At the end of the Gospel of John, it says very clearly that what is contained within the Gospel of John is just a summary, if you will, of all of the things that Jesus did. And if all of those things were written down, John says, I suppose not even the world could contain the volumes of things that Jesus did. So what that means to us is that what makes the final cut into Scripture, what eventually lands here, is special. And it's the things that God wants us to know. And the more we read this, the more we come to know God, the more we want to know this. And so it's even more impressive to me when we get to a book in the Bible and we're reading through that and we find one of the main characters having all of these conversations, but there's only one thing quoted in that book that the guy said. It tells us he has a lot of conversations and it tells us he did a lot of things. But when we read 10 chapters out of this book and we look at it and we see he's only quoted once. That one quote made the final cut. To me, that says we should probably pay attention to what that one quote says. And we should spend a little time digging into that one quote. And what I'm referring to is a man named Mordecai out of the book of Esther. So, okay, those of you that are just early page turners and can't wait, go ahead. It's Esther chapter 4, and it's where we'll land. Before we read the text, a couple of things. Recall that as we go into the Old Testament, there is sometimes this tendency that we have to look at the characters of the Old Testament and we attribute to them certain qualities that we try to prescribe then into our lives. And that's very appropriate. When you read something like Nehemiah, I think it's very appropriate to draw from Nehemiah leadership qualities. If you're able to build a wall like that in 52 days, you deserve top-notch leadership award. And it's things from which we should learn. When you read the story of Esther, you begin to see how brave that she is as a young lady. And we should draw from that bravery experience of hers. And when we read the story of Joseph and all of the things that Joseph had to endure from being sold into slavery by his brothers and later in the prisons, and we learn about his endurance and his persistence towards being obedient to God, we should most assuredly learn from those character qualities of those individuals. But let's not stop with just improving our behavior or our capabilities, because the Old Testament is rich in declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never says his name, but it's rich in showing us the gospel. And so as we go through this text this morning, what I want us to see is the gospel presented by Mordecai. Now, in order to do that, we need to think through how we read the Old Testament, son. As we read the Old Testament and you get into, for example, the law, you get into the law and say, okay, there's all of these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of things that people were asked to do, so I have to understand that the gospel then is this perfect representation of everything that God tried to accomplish in the Old Testament. When we get into the wisdom books in the Old Testament, we have to understand Jesus is our wisdom, and that he rose from the dead to justify when we fail to act and behave wisely. And we read the Old Testament prophets, we have to look at, okay, these prophets served as a link between God's people then and the coming of Jesus Christ. And so when we get to a book like Esther that's primarily narrative, it's a story, then we have to approach that type of Old Testament book with the idea, what does this story and how does this story testify to Jesus? And so that's where we're going to go this morning. Let's go ahead and turn, if you haven't already, Esther chapter 4. We'll read the text and we'll go from there. So, actually, let's not read it. Let me give you a little bit of background, because otherwise it won't make any sense. There are four main characters in the book of Esther. There is a king by the name of Xerxes. Your translation may have it starting with a guy with the capital letter A that I'm not going to try to pronounce because I'll butcher it. Same dude, okay? So, Xerxes. you have another bad guy, and Xerxes wasn't the most wonderful human being that ever walked the face of the earth, and he had an equally equivalent bad guy that he made ultimately his right hand by the name of Haman. On the other side, we have some absolutely wonderful people, one of which is Mordecai, and then we have Esther. Okay, so those are primarily the four main characters. Xerxes has a big kingdom, and he has this really beautiful queen. He asks her to do something one time. She declines to do that, so he, you know, takes her out. He doesn't kill her, but he disposes. She is no longer queen. So there is then this selection process that goes on to identify a new queen. Eventually, Esther is chosen. Esther came into the picture by virtue of the fact that the Jews are in this country out of exile. Her parents have since died. She's being raised by Mordecai, who is her cousin. Okay, cousin Mordecai. Obviously older. And he's raising her. And then in the process of getting to the new queen, all of these young ladies are brought to the palace. The queen is chosen. And she becomes queen. Esther is now queen, replacing the former queen. During the time that Xerxes elevates Haman to this larger status, Xerxes commands the people to honor and bow down to Haman whenever they see him. Haman comes through the city gates, Mordecai sees him, does not bow down, does not pay honor to Haman. This infuriates him. Haman then goes and convinces the king to issue an edict throughout the kingdom to annihilate all of the Jews on a certain day 12 months from now. Obviously, this upsets Mordecai. He wants to go to Esther and say, hey, can you do something because you are the queen? And Esther has a little bit of hesitancy because if you go in to see the king and he hasn't asked for you and he doesn't approve of your coming to him, you die. So, naturally, yeah, she's a little hesitant to just jump on in there because he hasn't asked for her in 30 days. So, is that confusing enough? Dan, did that come out? Yeah? Okay. All right. Chapter 4 now, verse 14. I'm sorry, let's back up to 13. So, Esther and Mordecai are having this conversation. She's kind of said, yeah, I don't think I want to go in and see the king because it's not such a good idea. You remember what happened to the last lady. Verse 13, then Mordecai told them, being Esther's servants, to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Okay. The first thing that he says to her is, why would you think that you, as a Jew also, would be exempt from the king's edict? And no doubt, she had accomplished quite a bit in a very short period of time. She had risen up to be queen. She had this great amount of influence. She had access to a wealth that, according to Esther, took the king 180 days to show off. That's a pretty rich dude. So she had wealth. She had some influence. She had some authority. She even had servants. So by our standards, we would look at Esther and say, she's arrived. She has made it to the top. And what Mordecai is saying to her is, that won't save you. None of those things, none of those performance indicators are sufficient enough to save you from the death that is promised to all of the Jews. Because, Esther, you are a Jew. Now, that should resonate with us just a little bit. Because we understand from being a Bible church and all of the things that we continue to teach from Scripture says there isn't anything that we can do to save ourselves. And that's exactly what Mordecai is telling Esther. There isn't anything you have. There isn't a position you've earned. There isn't an amount of money that you have access to. There is no title you have. This verdict. We understand that because when you talk to people who do not believe in Jesus, and you start talking to them, a few months back I had the opportunity to talk to a guy at the local food bank, and we were just talking, and I asked him just casually, how's your relationship with Jesus? And he said, you know, he said, I never really felt like I had much need for Jesus, because I figured that, you know, there's a lot that I do good that kind of outweighs the bad, and I think that keeps me in a pretty good place with God. So I really don't mess with Jesus that much. Interesting conversation. So what he's thinking, though, is that there are these scales that exist somewhere, that as long as the things that we do good outweigh the things that we do bad, that God will find favor with us in those things. There's a little bit of a problem with that. Do any of you remember how sin entered into the world, into our world? Adam and Eve hanging out in the garden, right? And it wasn't anything really bad, if you think about it. It wasn't murder, right? Nobody stole anything. And it wasn't one of those little husband white lies, you know, that, you know, it wasn't Adam looking over at Eve going, yeah, you look just fine in those fig leaves. It wasn't even one of those things. They took a bite of fruit. That's how sin entered into the world. They took a bite of fruit. Why is that so bad? Because that was the how it happened. The sin under the sin, what really happened was prideful disobedience. Where they said, did God really say that we shouldn't? And when you take that and you compare it against a holy and a pure and a just and a righteous God, the scale is like this, and there's nothing we can do to even tilt the scale in our favor when a holy, just, righteous, and pure God is the starting point. So much so that eating a piece of fruit is how sin entered this world. Now, we understand that from the non-believer standpoint. So for just a second, can I talk to the church? Because I'm assuming if you're here this morning, you have a knowing and saving relationship with Jesus, and this is of interest to you as a believer. We're not exempt from that either. And here's why I want to urge you to heed Mordecai's warning on this. If you were here last Sunday, you could have had, I think, the Christian trifecta of church worship services, right? Because we got to come into this awesome new sanctuary. We got to sing songs. We had the opportunity to do offering. We had the opportunity to take communion. We had the opportunity to even stand up and pray for missionaries. I mean, it doesn't get any better. But if we take the doing of those things as helping our salvation or as necessary for our salvation, then as much, and if that's the things that we think, if we come in here and we think, okay, boy, I checked the box, I worshiped, I gave money, I took communion, and I prayed for the missionaries, my Christian cup runneth over. And I'm in a good position with God today. If that's what we think, as much as the sinners, the people that don't know Jesus Christ, need to repent of their sin, we may very well need to repent for the reason that we do anything good. Let me say that again, because I'm getting the 1,000-yard stare. If there's anything that we think we can do as Christians right now, believing in Jesus, that can add to our salvation, that somehow says, you know, if I'll do all of these things, I need to do them because somehow the cross wasn't sufficient and Jesus needs my help. If we do those things and think that they are going to improve and increase our salvation, we have to repent of the very reason that we do anything good. If that's the way we think. Because Mordecai said, no position, no wealth, no performance will save you. And the edict that was as critical then still remains for us today, right? The wages of sin is... A little louder. Wages of sin is... All right. So that still exists today. So the events that were going on in Esther still apply for us today. A little bit different, but that edict still pronounces itself over the entire world. And there isn't anything that we can do to save ourselves. Then look at what he says next. What's going to happen according to him? Relief and deliverance might happen. Does that word "will" arise and appear in your translation? One of the things that is somewhat unfortunate about there only being one quote from Mordecai, we have no idea how it is he's that confident. There's only 10 chapters in the book of Esther. It doesn't tell us how it is that Mordecai knows relief and deliverance is going to happen for the Jews. How does he know it? I'm going to ask you to make a little jump with me, and I'm going to ask you to trust me in this jump, okay? Because I don't know for sure 100% without a doubt that the jump we're about to take is 100% accurate, but I feel confident in it. Is that okay? So I'm not trying to mislead anybody, but I think it makes sense to me as we dig a little further. If we don't know because there's a lack of information, then we have to look at the text, at the whole text of Esther, and say, okay, what do we know? We know two things. We know that Mordecai was a Jew. We know that Haman is referred to four times in Esther as an Agagite. And those are called four times an enemy of the Jews. So we know right away these two guys have an enemy type relationship. Explains why Mordecai would not bow to Haman. Why is that important? And how does that help us understand how it is that Mordecai knows relief and deliverance is coming? I want to ask you to humor me for a little bit. Hang on to Esther. Turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 24. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Before we read this text in Numbers, so 1 Samuel tells us that Agagite, there's a man named Agag who was a king over the Amalekites. The Amalekites, according to Exodus, were a group of people that attacked the Israelites as they made their exodus out of Egypt. Exodus goes on to say that the Amalekites will forever be at war with Israel from generation to generation. So it's an ongoing enemy type deal. Okay, so we know from the Old Testament that these two guys are enemies, or that at least their respective nations are. So Numbers chapter 24, I want to start in verse 2 because I want you to see where this is coming from. All right. Numbers 24, verse 2, "And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And what came upon him?" Okay, so are we pretty comfortable where the rest of what we're about to read is sourced? Not Balaam. Who's it coming from? Spirit of God. All right, so let's look down now at verse 16. And this is still Balaam. 24:16. "The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but what? What's next? I behold him, but a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter's going to maybe come up. Will. A scepter will rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all of the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. Look what happens in verse 20. And he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. I have no idea if Mordecai knew this verse. But it makes sense to me on what we know in Esther that he did. You don't get to stand up and say, oh yeah, I know, Esther, that relief and deliverance will occur, will arise for the Jews from another place unless you have some faith built on the Word of God. Is it that passage? I don't know. But I feel pretty confident that he knew something of the deliverance of the Savior that was promised to his people. And he was willing to impart that to Esther and to encourage her. All right. So let's, as we think about that for us today, here's one of the beauties of it. We have the whole of Scripture at our disposal. He may or may not have had access to the Word. We do. So, if you would, one last place before we turn back to Esther. 1 Timothy. It's only 11:30. I've got two more hours. I'm loving this. We're not that far. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 15. This is the Apostle Paul writing this letter to a very young pastor, Timothy. And in the course of that, you know Paul's history if you've been around the church for a little while. A guy that used to spend his time persecuting and killing Christians, then becomes one and becomes one of the most profound and prolific apostles that we have access to. He's responsible for over half of the New Testament. Look at what he says in verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. What Paul is saying here is that you can absolutely trust this statement. How do we know something is trustworthy? How do we know if something is worthy of us relying upon? Because it's probably been tested a time or two by Paul. I would say by this point, he's been tested quite a bit and is able to communicate to a young pastor, no, you can rely on this statement. And not only that, what is Paul encouraging to do? He said, do you just hang on to it for a second? No, this statement deserves full acceptance. Not a Sunday morning kind of acceptance. Not walk in the doors and just hang out for a little while with it on Sunday and then leave and neglect it. No, it deserves full, moment by moment, in our life, acceptance. And what is that statement? Deliverance will arise. Did it? Most assuredly it did. On the third day after his death, did it arise? Yes, deliverance most assuredly did. Paul is teaching a young pastor, you can rely on that, you can trust on that, and not only that, you build a life on that. Not partial Sunday morning acceptance, but you can have full acceptance of this knowledge, of this trustworthy statement in your life. And I believe it is that sense, I believe it is that strength that Mordecai had when he looked at Esther and said, no, deliverance absolutely will arise. Are we in a bad place right now? Are we in a pickle? Are we in a jam? Yeah. Is there a way out? Yes. I believe he had the same strong faith that Paul did. Okay, so back to Esther. And then the very last sentence there in Esther that we read this morning. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. And I know most of your translations probably have the word, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So I talked a little bit with some friends about how to talk through this last particular verse. The word in the New American Standard, attained, there has this idea of touch, or actually maybe even being touched, and in its most strongest sense has this idea of affliction associated with it. And I thought, well, you know, we could talk about Jesus and his affliction and compare that somewhat to Esther and her affliction, because if you look at how she got to where she got, there's no question there was a little affliction taking place in her life. But the more I read that sentence and the more I talked to some other folks, it became very clear to me what this text says. Esther was orphaned by the death of her parents. All right, she was already in exile, all right, away from her homeland. Orphaned by the death of her parents, raised by her cousin Mordecai. After that period of time, then she is, I'm going to say, ushered into the palace to be considered as one of the replacements for Queen Vashti. And the selection process for identifying the next queen involves spending the night with the king. And whatever unpleasantness your mind can imagine that occurring, I'm sure is accurate. So the process of Esther getting to the place that she is wasn't necessarily pleasant, but it's where God brought her. Were there probably some very good times along the way? Absolutely. It's where God brought her. And what was he asking her to do? He was asking her to go and face up to the king that issued the edict annihilating the Jews, and stand up to the king and speak on behalf of her people. That's what he was asking her to do. It meant her life if the king didn't grant her freedom. But in very simplest form, he is saying, you've been brought to this place today to speak deliverance on behalf of your people. I have no idea. Some of you I know very well. Some of you I don't. I have no idea then, for some of you, how God has moved in your life. But he's brought you to this place today. And will tomorrow. And I am sure will present you every opportunity to speak deliverance on behalf of your people. We had a team of 19 leave this morning, go do that very thing. We just had a group of 9 come back from El Salvador to do that very thing. Did God move them in their lives in such a way to bring them to that place where they could speak on behalf of their people and to speak deliverance? Yes. It's kind of interesting to me to look at, and I'm gonna wrap it up with this thought. January 20th of 2008, a group of about 40 of us met in a place to start the idea of Faith Bible Church. We had no pastor, right? We were orphans, a little bit like Esther. We had zero money. We had kind of a place to meet, if you didn't mind trudging stairs, which we did. All right, a couple flights. So no pastor, no money. We didn't even have a name. It was 40 of us hanging out. But we did have one thing in common. We needed Jesus. Desperately needed deliverance. And so as I think about our church and where we are today, this is pretty nice. 9.5 years later. A little bit like Esther. I would say it was an interesting path to get here. some challenges along the way. But this is where God has us today. The wages of sin is death, is an edict that remains over our world. The second half of that verse, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The edict remains, but God has provided a way. He has provided a salvation through His Son. There is nothing, no matter how many more buildings we build, Faith Bible Church. If we get to Sanctuary, if we get to Faith Bible Church Franklin or Houston or, oh, God forbid, never mind. I know, sorry for those of you that like Houston, I'm sorry. But the point of that is, no matter how much we enlarge, no matter how much money we get into the bank, no matter how many awesome pastors we've got two right now that are just blessing our church in crazy, insane ways, if you'd have told me 9 years ago this is where we'd be, I'd say you're crazy. But no matter how much of that we do or God does through us, none of that will save us. We can build four more buildings like this. It's not going to save us. And it's not going to save anybody that walks in the door. But Jesus will. And so as we continue as a church body, it is my prayer. I'm going to beg you, church, as we work together to continue Faith Bible Church, I'm going to beg you, let's realize the gospel that Mordecai taught us. There's a whole world out there that needs Jesus. And He's brought us to this place at this time for such a reason as that. You know somebody. I promise you, you know somebody that needs Jesus. Are you willing? Are you willing to stand up and speak on behalf of your people? I would encourage you to do so because it's where God has brought you. It's where He's brought this church. So, anyway, with that, let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You for the truth that it holds no matter how long ago it was written. The truth still applies for our lives today. I thank You that even though the salary that I've earned in my life for my actions, for my sin, the wage I have earned is death, that You have gifted to me and to anyone who receives Jesus, You've gifted to us, Lord, eternal life. There's nothing else we could do. There's no accomplishment. There's no career. There's no status that we could attain to, God, that will deliver us. And Father, if we think that there is and we behave in that way, then I pray that You would help us to repent of even the good things that we try to do. Because if we try to take those and make those into salvation, instead of relying fully on the person and work of Jesus, then we need to repent. Father, for those people that may not know Jesus, I pray that You would help us to stand and to speak on behalf of our people. For Esther, it could ultimately have meant her dying. She goes on to tell us, and I'll go in there and talk to the king, and if I die, I die. Could we be that bold? I thank You, God, that we have certainly the example from the Old Testament of character, but I thank You that we also can look and we can find the gospel of Jesus, whose blood was spilled, and under that blood, sinners are saved. And I thank you, Lord, for that. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.